both of those books are the only ones in the Bible written by a non-Jew. Luke was a Greek. And so he presents him because Greeks were enamored with the human form and just human intellect and things of that nature. He presents Jesus as the perfect man, and he is. Just like Matthew, as a public official, a government official, presented Jesus as King of Kings, and he is the King of Kings. So there's no contradictions in the Bible. That's one of the reasons why you know the Scripture is not only true, it's authoritative in the fact that there are no contradictions in the Bible. But as you read through the book of Luke, it's like an incident report of the 3 years of his ministry. Now, we know about his birth, praise the Lord, and we know about the trip to Bethlehem. We know about the flight to Egypt, the return to Nazareth, the incident at Passover when he was 12, but I got to tell you, there's roughly 28 years of nothing. You don't know nothing about it. You don't know from the time he got back into Nazareth till he turned 12, anything. And you don't know anything from the time he was 12, left at the temple for 3 days, till he turned 30 and was baptized. You don't know anything. And it's not that he didn't have a life. He did live a life, but that part of his life wasn't part of the message of God about his purpose and plan for the ages. All we know is he grew. He grew physically. He grew in intellect. He grew in wisdom. But what's interesting about the book of Luke is what started with joy and angelic announcements and the worship of shepherds and the worship of the wise men and Simeon and Anna and everything was started with such hope. His ministry started at Luke 3 with his baptism. Wow, the fact that as he was being baptized, the Father in heaven spoke audibly and everyone heard it and the Holy Spirit came down in the form like a dove, and it started with such hope. Look at Luke chapter 4 and verse number 15. The Bible reads in Luke 4 and verse 15, and he taught in their synagogue, being glorified of all. And the fact that he was in high demand at this time. Look at Luke 4 and verse number 42. He goes out and departs into a desert place, and the people sought him and came unto him and stayed him. I mean, they wanted to hear him. He had a following. He even elicited the curiosity of the religious leaders. Look at Luke 5 and verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem. You think these modern seminars where people fly in from different states to come hear a speaker speak is all brand new to us? No. No, it's always been around. And they were flocking to hear Jesus. It even gained enthusiasm. Look at Luke 5 and verse 26. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen strange things this day." So all of this hope and all this joy and all this excitement starts to turn, not very long, starts to turn into anger. Remember in Luke 4 where Jesus goes home to his hometown and they're like, "Who do you think you are? Aren't you that carpenter's kid? You used to run around here when you were little, and your brothers and your sister, aren't they still hanging?" It's a little joke we have back in Illinois. I always say, "One of those Jenkins kids." You know, I mean, you're like, who does he think he is? And they got so mad at him, they wanted to throw him off the cliff. Do you remember? That was in Luke 4, verse 28. Well, in Luke 6, what we see is it started off wonderful with excitement, and it is turning into anger, hostility, and bitterness. The Pharisees began to perceive Jesus as a very severe threat to their religious system. And they were right. Now look, Jesus didn't come to tear down Judaism. He said, "I've not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it." He didn't come to pick a fight. We used to do this on Friday nights. Teenagers don't listen. But this is stupid. We'd get in a car, and we'd all run up to LaSalle, the big town that had the McDonald's. That was a big town that had a McDonald's. And we'd see who we could fight. We'd pick fights in the parking lot. Let's go pick a fight. You say, "That's dumb." Well, that's boys, okay? That's just boys. We do stupid stuff like that. Well, Jesus didn't get up in the morning and wake up his disciples and go, "Hey, we're going to go throw down at the hoedown. Come on." That wasn't what Jesus was trying to do. He came, though, to tell the truth. That's the key. He did not come here to pick a fight. He came here to tell the truth. Remember, if you got your Bible, keep your hand there in Luke, but in John chapter 18, Jesus is having a conversation with Pilate. And it's kind of a private conversation. I mean, you say, well, how do we know about it? Well, they're scribes. Everything that happened at that proceeding was legal, and it was written down. Like, we have a stenographer in our courtrooms. He had one there as well. And that's how John knew what happened at with Pilate. But it's kind of a private conversation. And in John 18 and verse 37, Pilate says, "Art thou a king then?" Jesus answered, "Thou sayest that I'm a king." But look what he says next. "To this end was I born. And for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." Listen, divine truth is the most important thing above everything else in this world. By telling God's truth, Jesus was escalating the hostility. He wasn't being insensitive. Let's face it, you can disagree, but you don't got to be disagreeable when you disagree. Jesus wasn't being disagreeable for the sake of being disagreeable. He was just telling the truth. But every time Jesus told the God's honest truth. Every time he'd say the truth, he escalated the conflict. He wasn't trying to be ungracious. But he didn't try to relieve the tension either. You know what I'm talking about. You've been at a meeting and things are tight, and you try to, some people will chuckle, kind of a nervous laugh to try to make things lighten up a bit. He didn't do that. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't try to relieve tension. But every time he spoke the truth, he escalated it. He advanced it. He agitated it. And it always increased, because divine truth is incompatible with error. Divine truth cannot exist alongside error, and the two be fine. The Pharisees were saying to Jesus here in Luke 6, "Why are you doing this? This isn't according to our laws." Now, Jesus could have went, "Oh, listen, I'm sorry. You know, I didn't mean to offend you. Maybe we could create an organization called the National Conference on the Gospel in Judaism, and we can find some common ground." And he didn't do that, because divine truth is incompatible with error. Divine truth actually exposes error. I mean, you know what I'm talking about. You tell your kids, go clean their room. "I'm done." What do you do? You just kind of poke your head in the room and go, "Okay, good job, here's a cookie." No, you open up the bottom drawers to see what got stuffed in it. You open up, you don't stand in front of the closet because what might fall out and hit you, but you open the door and you step aside, huh, to make sure it actually got happened, right? Because divine truth exposes error. He attacked the very best of them too, by the way. In telling the truth, these people felt like they were religious nobility, and he was attacking them at the very foundation of their Judaism. The fact that, look, yes, there were seven feasts and holy days, but every single week there was a Sabbath. It was the foundation of Judaism. It was the touchstone of Judaism. And the word Sabbath, take your Bible, go to Exodus. Let's look at it. The word Sabbath means to rest, to cause to cease. There's also a later addition to cause to celebrate. But in Exodus 20, you have the great 10 suggestions. They're the great command, 10 commandments, okay? Look at Exodus 20 and verse 9. Actually, start in verse 8. "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates." Why? Whenever you see the word "for," you ought to ask yourself why. Because, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." So what is it that God is actually saying Sabbath law is? Don't work that day. Take a day off. Rest your body. Refresh your spirit. Refresh your relationship with your family. Enjoy God's creation. Take a walk. Go to the beach. Take a swim, you know, but relax. Rest. Don't work. That's all it said. That's the commandment. He said, don't work. And it's kind of a humanitarian thing, in the fact that it's one thing for the master of the house to take a day off. It's another thing for the servants to take a day off. Right? And he's saying, you better, not just you, but you better let everybody who works for you take a day off. You better let your animals have a day of rest. You overwork your employees and your animal. And now the crazy thing is, this law stood uncontested for hundreds, thousands of years until Ezra and the building of the second temple. You know, Solomon's temple was decimated. They went into captivity under the Babylonians. The Persians took over the world. And the first edict or thing that Cyrus the First said, Isaiah 28 and verse 44, is you Jews go home, build me a house. Okay? And so from that time, during the 400 years of silence till Jesus come on the scene, the Jews had added 613 rules to that commandment. Now remember, we just read in Exodus. Remember that Sabbath day, keep it holy. And do, it says, and thou 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord. The word Sabbath means rest or to cease. It is in the, he said, you'll do no work. That's all it said. 613 rules. You realize they had 365 don'ts, one for each day. Then they had 248 do's. I'm told by one commentator that the 248 number was significant because that's the number of bones and organs you have in your body. I don't know. I'm not into numerology. But two entire sections of the Oral Talmud is based on the Sabbath and its observances. There's 39 classifications of actions you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. They added it. They added to it their own rules. Listen to what it says in Edersheim's book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He wrote, they were not allowed to sow, plow, reap, bind, thresh, winnow, sift, grind, sifting in a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing the wool, washing the wool, beating the wool, dyeing the wool, spinning the wool, putting it in a weaver's beam. You are not allowed to make two threads. You can make one, but not two. You can't weave one thread, but you're not allowed to weave two. You know, I don't know how you weave one. But anyhow, you were not allowed to separate threads. You were not allowed to make a knot. You were not allowed to untie a knot. That'd be tough getting your shoes off and on again, wouldn't it? Sewing two stitches. Now you could sew one stitch, but two stitches, now that breaks the law. You're not allowed to catch a deer, kill a deer, skin a deer, salt a deer, prepare the skin, scrape off its hair, cutting. You couldn't write two letters. You could write an A, but you couldn't write a B. Okay, you can only write one letter on the Sabbath day. So that took a long time if you were trying to write a note. You can only today it'd be like pushing one button on your email. That's it. All right? They couldn't build or pull down. They couldn't extinguish a fire or light a fire. They weren't allowed to beat something with a hammer. We call that percussive maintenance. My drill quit working, and I went like that, and sure enough, it started working again. You know, that's percussive maintenance. You weren't allowed to do that on the Sabbath. You were not allowed to carry one thing from one place to another. Now, what kind of fun is that? Remember, it started with don't work. Just cease. Rest. You realize part of the 613 things that they put down was you could walk on the Sabbath, you could walk 3,000 feet from your home. Unless on Friday you put a sack lunch out there at 3,000 foot mark, then you could classify that as your house and you could pick up that sack lunch and walk another 3,000. Some apartment buildings in New York and in Israel have what's called a Sabbath elevator. All they do all day is go from one floor to the next, to the next, to the next, and back down again. No buttons, because pushing a button is work. They have Sabbath timers in their house because you're not allowed to light a light or extinguish a light, so it runs the lights for you. You're not actually technically breaking the Sabbath law. What was supposed to be the best day of the week turned into the worst day of the week. But this is the heart of their religion. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Because compared to me, what you're doing underneath their regulations is a burden. Take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly. Ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He is comparing himself to the ridiculous system of the Sabbath keeping that the Pharisees had put in place that wasn't ever from God. rituals, ceremonies, regulations. John MacArthur called it ad infinitum ad nauseum. I thought that was an interesting phrase. Man, it was just so detailed you just wanted to throw up. They were dead serious about this because keeping these laws is how you earned your salvation. We stopped having missions and trustees meetings on Sunday. Why? Because it became a really long day. We have praise team practice on Friday because Sunday becomes a really long day. There are people here at 8 o'clock in the morning, and they work all day here at the Lord. I'm not talking about me and Ms. Mix. I'm talking about volunteers. And Sunday, it was never meant to be this gigantic load you're supposed to carry. Do you understand that? So the great truths of God became lost in the mass of minutiae and finite details that they created for self-righteousness. So Jesus taught on the Sabbath that the Sabbath was for man's benefit. It wasn't created for man. Man wasn't created to adhere to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created for man's benefit. And all Jesus did was just tell the truth. That's all he did. Now, Jesus wasn't excusing sin. We know that from last week, Luke chapter 5, verse 32. He's like, look, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. He's talking about the people he's eating with. He was speaking the truth. And when he spoke the truth, it attacked the established man-made religion. So the Pharisees rightfully saw him the greatest threat ever against their beliefs. And like I said, Jesus wasn't trying to be argumentative. He's just being truthful. But these people were the damners of souls. They offered a false salvation. They offered a delusion that God is somehow pleased with your self-righteousness. And all he had to do was tell the truth. Because to those who embrace God's truth, they become free. That's what John 8:32 says. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But to those who reject the truth, they stay in the bondage of error. Listen to what it says in Galatians 2:4. Well, by the way, I'm going to be preaching on Galatians on Wednesday night. The book of Galatians is the charter of Christian liberty. Because, listen to what it says in Galatians 2:4. Because of false brethren, unawares, brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. He's talking about the Judaizers who wanted the Christians to get to follow all the feasts and all the law. There's several verses like that. There's Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. See, those who embrace the truth of God, they are set free. But to those who are fallen to all this man-made stuff, they stay in bondage. You know, Jesus did not have a religious agenda to tear down Judaism. He said, I've not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. He didn't have a social agenda to fight with the Pharisees over religion. He didn't have a political agenda to fight with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the liberals and the Pharisees were the conservatives. The Sadducees were just more concerned that Jesus was going to stir up Rome and cause a problem and they'd lose their political seat of power. Where the Pharisees, where the right-wing conservatives are like, no, this is the law we've created and we're to follow it. And all Jesus did. Now, again, I know I'm repeating, but repetition is the key to learning. Jesus just told the truth everywhere, every time, to everyone. 1 Timothy 2:4, the Bible says, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So the truth of God is the most important thing. Now, look, this may shock you, but I am in no danger of being invited on The View as a guest. You know what I'm saying? It's just not, I don't foresee that happening. But if I were, I would want to believe I would have the courage to tell the truth. Now, let's be honest. I'm not here to step on anybody's toes. But if you're asked, do Mormons go to heaven? No, because Mormonism, if that's what their faith is in, preaches a false gospel, a false Jesus, and a false salvation. I was at a funeral yesterday, and I was riding in the hearse, and the person driving was alive. I wasn't just with the dead person. But anyway, and he didn't have anything to comment on back in the back. So I was talking to the guy up front, and he said, yes, I visited the Mormon church twice. I said, interesting. And he said to me, yeah, it's kind of a cool deal. I get to become a god. And he was being sarcastic, but it's the truth. They believe that Jesus was a created man who, through the help of another God, became a God and created this world and then died for it. Oh, and all you men out there get to be God too. If you think I'm lying, you Google it. All right? That's what they believe. All you women, sorry, you're not allowed to be God. You get to be eternally pregnant, though. I mean, do you have the guts to tell the truth? Jesus wasn't trying to be argumentative. He's just telling the truth. I'm not here to pick on somebody. Do the Jehovah's Witnesses go to heaven? Not if they believe in their doctrine. Because they preach a false Jesus with a false gospel and a false salvation based on works. Check it out. I'm not making this up. Well, do so and so. I mean, if you're confronted with these questions, do you have the guts to tell the truth? You're not trying to be hateful. But when Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father. Do you realize there's nobody excluded in that statement? No man cometh unto the Father. There's no exceptions. No man cometh unto the Father by me. Do you realize that truth is not neutral? Today, the big buzzword is tolerance. You know, let's find, you know, ecumenicalism is let's find common ground. The problem is you can't have partial truth. And truth is not subjective. How many times have you heard in the last 2 years, well, I'm just living my truth? Is your truth actually the truth? What is it based on? Is it based on absolute truth? How do you know? And who gets to own the truth? I was thinking of this the other day. We always say, look, you need to share your faith. Look, you need to share your faith. You know, is it like you take a piece of faith out, cut it off, and share it like jerky? I mean, is that how that works? No, it's not my faith. The Bible refers to it as the faith. The body of truth taught in the Bible is referred to by Paul as the faith. My job is just to explain the faith. It's not mine. I don't own it. I've embraced it. It's not mine. It's God's. The Bible says in Psalm 119 and verse 160 that thy word is true from the beginning and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Psalm 12, the Bible says the words of the Lord are pure words, tried in a like silver in a furnace 7 times. Absolute truth is true whether you believe it or not. Absolute truth is from God because it's based on his absolute holiness. And Titus 1:2 says we're talking about the God that cannot lie. Right? So Jesus wasn't trying to pick a fight. He was just telling the truth. And the reason this is so controversial is because when you tell the truth, then it's like Jesus was drawing a line and people were having to make a decision based on what is true. Listen, to those that believe divine truth, all heaven breaks loose in praise. But to those who don't believe in truth, when confronted with truth, all hell breaks loose with anger and rage. You've seen them. Have you noticed what's marching in the streets over the last couple of years? It's rage. Because when did it become racist to say all lives matter? Yeah, I said it on the internet. Trust me, I'm not getting on The View anytime soon. All right? When did that become racist that I think every soul matters, that every person matters, regardless of skin color? When did that become racist? But the Bible tells us that men love darkness rather than light because it reveals that their deeds are evil when the light of God's word is shined upon it. Look, the same choice is in effect today. Those who embrace God's truth are set free. Those who don't embrace God's truth become angry, mean-spirited, violent. Have you ever noticed when you tried to witness to one of your family members or friends, things just turn on a dime? Why? Because they're in bondage. They become vengeful. And Jesus experienced this. That's how he ended up dying on the cross, being buried, was because he was shining truth. He didn't get up that morning just to pick on people. He wasn't trying to be ugly about somebody else's belief system. He was just speaking truth. And in the process, dismantling their belief system. You know, you can't get to heaven by your own good works. The Bible says in the book of Romans, chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are altogether become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one, including your grandma. I know that's hard, because your grandma's a saint. And she deserves it because the way, you know, she was good to you all the time. She took care of you when you were sick, gave you candy even when you were bad. But she's still a sinner like me and like you. The Bible says in Titus 3, 5, it's not by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. Well, I think you're wrong, Pastor Mix. Well, I'm wrong about a lot of things. That's true. I'm probably going to get escorted through the portals of heaven and look around and go, man, I'm nowhere close to understanding it all, right? But what do you think Jesus meant in John 14, 6 when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. What do you think he meant by that? The gospel is singular. It's exclusive. You can't mingle truth and error. Jesus taught back in Luke 5 with the parable of the new cloth versus the old garment. He was saying you can't patch Judaism with Christianity. Christianity is not an upgrade to Judaism. It's the fulfillment of what God intended for all people who believe. You can't put the wine of Christianity in the old skins of Judaism. You can't mingle the gospel of grace with the gospel of self-pride and self-righteousness. Or whatever name you want to put on it. Hinduism is a religion of works. Buddhism is a religion of works. Islam is a religion of works. Based on some of your Christian works, some of your Christian groups are really focused on works and standards. If you don't look right, talk right, act right, smell right, walk right, you're not going. I got a book a couple years ago by a church in the area who believes we're all going to hell because we're not worshiping on Saturday. That's not what Galatians says. I've got some friends that are Baptists just like me who probably aren't going to fellowship with any anymore because I have musicians on the platform, and that's just the segue into liberalism. And I'm not kidding, it's craziness. Some people walk in church and they go, you're too fundamental. And other people walk in and go, you're too liberal. I give up, right? Let's just focus on the truth, right? So let me ask you a question. Do you have the courage to tell the truth? I'm not talking about being ugly. I'm not talking about being mean or vindictive. I'm just saying when it comes up, do you have the guts to say what God said? And right now, in your heart, are there some things that really give you heartburn because what you want and what you like don't line up with what the book says? So look back in Luke 6:1. You thought I'd forgot about Luke, didn't you? Look at Luke 6:1. And it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first. Trust me, guys, I read three commentaries and none of them understood what that meant, second Sabbath after the first. Well, to me, it means there was a Sabbath and then this was the one right after. I know. Just it's like rocket science. But that's what the Jews did. They just made everything complicated. That he went through the cornfields and his disciples plucked ears of corn. Stop right there. They didn't have maize. They didn't have corn like we have. This is the same word they use for wheat. There was a stalk and all the kernels of wheat. And what's interesting, then Sarah brought this out in our Bible study. She said, you know, we were talking about it. You know, you ought to have family devotion. You ought to talk to your wife about spiritual things. It's okay. No, but the roof's not going to fall, okay? She said, you realize the difference between a wheat and a tare is when the wheat bears fruit, they humble themselves and the stalk bends. But those who have no fruit stand straight up. You can tell they're the weed. Now, that's a preaching for another time. She's a good preacher, isn't she? Amen. They plucked ears of corn and did eat them, rubbing in their hands. They took the kernels of wheat and they were getting the chaff off it, blowing it like this so they could eat the kernels. Don't you ever eat like pumpkin seeds or kernels of wheat? I think they had some of this stuff in one of her trail mixes one time. This is permissible, by the way. In Deuteronomy 23, 25, it says, when thou comest into the standing corn of thy neighbor, when thou pluck the ears with thine hand, thou shalt not move a sickle into thy neighbor's standing corn. Meaning, look, there are no roads. So people would walk on the path the farmer would make on the edge of the field. And the Bible says in Leviticus, they weren't to glean every piece of property. They were to let the edges for travelers to come by and grab a handful and get a snack. There were no 7-Elevens back then. And you get a snack on the way to wherever they were going. God's law provided in a wonderful way. Look at verse 2. And certain of the Pharisees said unto them, now this is interesting to me. Were they within 3,000 feet of their house? This was a Sabbath day. Or were they given some special dispensation of grace and special sacrifice? No. They were told to travel with Jesus for two reasons. Number one, ingratiate yourself so that maybe he'll pick you as a disciple and we can control him. Number two, we can hear what he says, and if he's going to go wonky and oppose us, we can indict him. That's why they were there. Why do you do that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day? Whose law are we talking about? Churches go wonky when pastor and pew decide they're going to make their personal preferences doctrine. That you got to look like me, smell like me, walk like me, talk like me. You got to like my kind of music or you're not right with God. Where's that in the book? Verse 3. Remember now, which law are we talking about here? We talking about what Exodus said, just rest. What Deuteronomy said, hey, if you're walking by a field, you feel free to get your handful, but no more. Are we talking about the 613 extra rules added by the Jews? Jesus answering said, have you not read as so much as this, what David did? Now he's going to breach back into their history. Everybody knew this. When himself was an hungered and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and to take and eat the showbread. This is 1 Samuel 21. And David is fleeing for his life because Saul's going to kill him because Saul's jealous. So he literally, as we say downtown, lit out with the clothes on his back. Didn't have a sword, didn't have a bow, didn't even have time to pack a lunch. Shows up at a place called Nob where the tabernacle was set up. He walks up to Abiathar the priest and goes, man, is there anything to eat? We're hungry. And Abiathar goes, dude, this ain't a bakery. Basically, that's what he said. He said, I don't have any other bread except the holy bread. I just put new bread on, that's Leviticus 25, because when you went past the laver, which symbolized grace, you went past the golden or brazen altar, which where the sacrifice was made, you took the blood and entered into the holy place, and there was the candlestick, the altar of incense, and the bread, symbolizing God is the bread of life. He's the provider of bread. Every 7 days, they'd swap that out for 12 new loaves. You realize in the desert climate what that bread was like after 7 days? You thought saltines were created in the 1920s. No, saltines were created in Israel back several thousand years ago because that bread just dried down into flatbread. It just became saltines. But it was supposed to be eaten by the priests. So Jesus says, and he gave them. He took the bread and gave it also to them that were with him, his traveling companions, which is not lawful. Because in Leviticus 25, it says, this is just for the priests. What's the point? What is Jesus trying to say? Look, buddy, compassion and mercy is more important than ceremony and ritual. This is what he was indicting the whole system of Judaism for. This is oppressive. This is merciless. But when it comes to preserving life, it's all right if you go get you something to eat on the Sabbath day. Because the Sabbath was just to be a place of rest. That's all God said to do. If David could be allowed by the priest to violate a divine regulation, then the disciples could be allowed by the Son of God to violate an unbiblical regulation. Compassion over ceremony. If there should ever arise a conflict between man's need and the letter of the law, man's higher interests must take precedence. Now listen, Jesus could have said, look, hey, I'm sorry. You know, we didn't mean to offend you guys. No, he didn't say that. Look what he says in verse 5. And he said unto them that the Son of Man, by the way, that is a messianic title out of Daniel 7. The Son of Man, me, the Son of Man is Lord. Now he just proved in chapter 5, he could forgive sin. Remember? He's like, which is easier for me to tell you? Forgive sin or get up and walk? But you know what? To prove to you that I can forgive this palsied man's sin, boy, get up and walk. And he performed a miracle to prove he really is the Son of Man. Verse 5, that the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. What does this mean? You guys aren't in charge of the Sabbath. I am. That's what he's saying to the Pharisees. The word Lord means God, Lord, Master, Supreme Controller. That the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. I will interpret the will of God on the Sabbath. Not John Mix, Jesus. Okay? No, I'm not the one that saves you. Jesus is. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus will interpret the will of God on the Sabbath. Jesus will interpret the law of God. Jesus will interpret the word of God. Jesus will tell people what God means. You're not in charge. I am. That's what he's saying. You don't rule the Sabbath. You don't set the standards. You know what's crazy is we understand the Old Testament now because Jesus explained it. I don't think you understand. When you read through the Gospels, it's like every other sentence opens up an understanding of something in the Old Testament. See, the Old Testament has the New Testament concealed inside. But the New Testament has the Old Testament revealed for all of us to see. And now that we look back at the Old Testament through what Jesus taught us in the Gospels, man, the Old Testament starts to make a lot of sense now. Hebrews 10:1, that the law was a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image. And it could never take away those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually. That's what the Bible says. It was a picture of what Jesus. When you're reading the Old Testament and you're going through the minutiae, all the sacrifices and the dietary laws and all that stuff, you need to ask yourself, where's Jesus in this? How does this picture Jesus, the elements that created the tabernacle, the layout of the tabernacle. You came into the gate and you passed by the laver of grace, because you don't get to heaven without the unmerited favor of God, and the sacrifice of Christ at the brazen altar, and the blood comes inside the holy place next to the candlestick and the word of God, and then you can pass into the very presence of God with the blood of Christ. The layout of the furniture was a picture of salvation. There is no compatibility between truth and error. You know, if you speak the truth, you're going to escalate the conflict. Look at verse 6. And it came to pass also on another Sabbath. And he entered into the synagogue and taught, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day. Look, you know, what's incredible, Jesus has staged this event. He's going to confront their self-righteous system. Verse 7, the scribes and Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day that they might find an accusation against him. They were hoping that Jesus would be compassionate so they could indict him. I mean, how lost do you got to be? How hard-hearted do you got to be that you don't care about this brother here who can't work because his hand's been paralyzed and it atrophied? But he knew their thoughts. That ought to bother you just for a second. I'm glad my wife can't read my thoughts. I can't wait to get to heaven before she forgets what I've said, let alone what I think. You know, you think about it. God knows what you think. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he rose and stood. Now, Jesus is still seated. He points at that and says, hey, brother, why don't you stand right there? He's sitting there. Okay, now he's going to confront them. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. I'm going to ask you, religious nobility, a question. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? Now remember, Jesus had a complete disdain for the way what they had turned the Sabbath into. He was hitting at the core of their self-righteousness because this is something they did every single week, sometimes twice a week. They were trying to earn salvation. Verse 10. And looking around upon them all, he said unto the man. Now look, Jesus did not get up. He did not lay hands on him. He didn't do the Benny Hinn thing where he goes, be healed. That'd be work on the Sabbath. He just sat there. Stretch forth your hand. He was sitting. Didn't even get on his feet. And the guy pulled his hand out of the sling. And verse 11. And they were filled with madness and communed one with another that they might what they might do to Jesus. Regardless of the words he spoke, regardless of the miracles, they refused to believe because their heart was hard. It's madness. Listen to what it says in John 3. This explains why when you witness the family and friends, they turn on you sometimes. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation. This is where they'll have no excuse on judgment day. That light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil, and they like their deeds. I know what that's like. I was lost until I was 23. I know what that was like. I had no use for God, didn't want anything for God. I only went to church, shut my wife up, and I was hoping that'd be over, one off, just one and done, and then I could, you know, go on with the rest of my life. I wasn't interested. Verse 20 in John 3 says, "For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to light, lest his deeds should be reproved." Meaning that when the light of God's truth gets shined on your deeds, your motives come to the top. And you find out you really are as selfish, self-centered as everybody knew you to be. But now there's no hiding it. Verse 21, "But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God. Because light dispels darkness." Light reveals error. Are you finding the truth of God's word kind of rubbing up against some of your religious tradition you kind of brought into the marriage or kind of brought into with you today from your childhood? Are you finding some of God's truth are in direct conflict with some of your preconceived ideas on how church ought to be and how God ought to do? What truth of God is eating at you right now? None of us are perfect. None of us have our life just right. I mean, if somebody says, "Oh yeah, I'm good," you know, they're lying. And none of us have everything under control. But the question is, what are you going to do about it? See, all Jesus did was speak the truth to every person, every time, everywhere he went. And when he did that, he laid down a clear, plain and straight, a line in the sand, and he left the choice up to you. But you have a choice. Will you take an honest, unbiased look at the scripture? Have you ever thought about just reading the New Testament like you were a child? Forget everything you know and just read it. Let the word of God speak. And wherever the truth of God doesn't match your truth, which one has to change? Which one has to change, you or God? The animosity, the hostility, the anger, the outright vengeance and wrath that's coming in the next several chapters cannot be stopped or helped or alleviated because truth frees and lies and errors keep people in bondage. And those who like to control people who are in bondage hate it when you shine a light on it. Let's stand with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. This is the invitation, time of the service. You know, we have it so that you have an opportunity to talk to the Lord. I'm not here to look and see who comes and what they pray about. That's none of my business. It's nobody else's either. But with every head bowed and every eye closed, can you honestly say, "Lord, if you'll just show me where I'm off, I'll correct." You don't have to tell me. It's none of my business. And for those of you who know the truth, when you're confronted, do you have the guts to tell the truth? Your son to show what the truth is. I'm thankful, Father, that the truth of God was presented through Christ in a way that frees us from the bondage of error and lies. I'm thankful, Father, that free in Christ, we are now free to be used and to serve you. We're free to choose to do right rather than wrong. We're free to embrace even more truth because we've been liberated by the light of the truth. And Father, today, if there's someone among us that they're not sure heaven's their home, they're trusting in a Bible study or a catechism or a baptism or a communion or some other religious thing other than your blood, please show them the truth.
Help them to see that Christ came to save. The hardest people I know, Father, to reach are the religious. Let us not be so, but be truthful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Mrs. Mix begins to play, the altar is open. The opportunity for you to trust Christ is here. The opportunity for you to speak to the Lord is here. Won't you pray? Won't you take some time? If you've never been baptized, won't you come and present yourself? If you'd like to join the church, come. Pray with me and let's join.
Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Unto my feet and a light unto my path. I will not forget your love for me, and yet my heart forever is wandering. Jesus, be my guide and hold me to your side. I will love you to the end. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
Our Heavenly Father, we love you. I'm thankful truth always wins. And Father, today I'm thankful that you never gave up on me. You never gave up on us. God, that your truth continued to speak even though we embraced other things. And Father, I'm thankful that your truth won out. Father, today, let us just come back to you like a little child, accepting your truth, because it is true, always true, and will always be true for eternity. God, we stand upon it and not our own thinking, our own devices. And Father, today, we just worship you. We just put you first and say thanks. Now, God, bless as only you can. As we go our separate ways, keep us safe. Return us back tonight. We'll worship and serve you again in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.